Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's special Sunday edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, we have an open discussion. Whatever is on your mind, whatever it is that you'd like to talk about. There's also a few things that came up yesterday in my broadcast pertaining to the law, as well as that came up in a later broadcast by a gentleman who frequents not only my broadcast, but several others, and he has his own broadcast relating to the law. And so there are some issues relating to that that I'm going to touch on. Again, sometimes the show can be fast-moving. I would always ask that rather than accept the fact that I said it and that settles it, we should accept the fact that God said it and that settles it. What I mean by that is you should always have a pencil and paper at the ready so that you can, in fact, go and look at the scriptures and see whether or not what it is that I am presenting is, in fact, what the text of scripture says. It does not take any special knowledge to read the scriptures. You have some who allude to the dead languages, what are called the dead languages, as if somehow, you know, it's without understanding the dead languages that one cannot understand scripture. Well, as one who does understand the dead languages, in fact, I have copies of all of the manuscripts extant, the Greek Textus Receptus, as well as the eclectic texts. I have the Greek Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. I have the Tanakh, that's the Hebrew Old Testament minus any vowel points, is all consonants. And I also have the Hebrew Masoretic text, and I, in fact, do translate. But, you know, all that may add some flavor. The nuances of the language may add flavor, but it never changes the clear meaning of Scripture. And so, while I think it's important, you know, to have reference to or access to Strong's Vines or something like that, you know, the very context of Scripture, the case for what Scripture is saying is clear, even in the English translations. The only thing I would ask is that you rely on what's called a complete equivalent translational technique as opposed to a dynamic equivalent translation technique. Now, let me give you an example of what they are. Let me first explain what they are, and then I'll give you examples. A complete equivalent style of translation is a word-for-word, verse-for-verse method of translating from the dead languages. All right? Bibles that have, that utilized that particular technique, the King James, the New King James, the American Standard, the New American Standard, these are what are called complete equivalents. Now, there are pluses to complete equivalents, all right, because there's no meaning added to the text itself. It's just what it says, and let's translate it to the closest word in, you know, whatever the recipient language is. So the plus is, I mean, you You don't have to worry about translators translating meaning at all, apart from the meaning of one word and making sure that we're using the best word in English, in my case, for that word. You know, because there are some shortcomings. Like when we read the word faith in scripture, you know, or believe, which both are actually the same Greek word. Faith is generally pistis, believe is pistua, same Greek word, same stem. In English, I could believe you and continue to do what I'm doing. I could have faith in you, and it does not affect me. But that's not true, and so that's one of the nuances that you get. It's not true, so it takes sometimes analogies to get an understanding. And the analogy I use in that situation is the moment you came to believe that fire was hot as a child, as a toddler or whatever age it was, the moment you began to accept that fire was hot, that belief has changed the rest of your life. There is no going back to a point of unbelieving that fire's hot. So much so that we build stoves or whatever, burners or whatever, you know, to in order to be able to manage that flame. We put precautions in place just in case that flame gets away from us. We have a whole career set built on fighting flames. Even an arsonist, and even an arsonist recognizes that, you know, how destructive a flame can be. Some would say even appears to be living. All right. And so the moment you come to realize it, now prior to that, you could tell a child, yeah, that's hot, that's hot, that's hot. Well, they don't have a point of reference until pow, they get burned. They can never unbelieve that. To the extent that if I took an iron, you know, out of a cabinet and you watched me take an iron out of a cabinet and you can see it's not plugged up. But if I thrust it towards you like I was going to put it on, you would still jump. All right? Because that's what the belief has done. It has governed the rest of your life. Well, that's what Scripture speaks of when, you know, it speaks of, you know, the belief we have that Christ died for our sins, the faith that we have that God, in fact, is our Savior. It now governs the rest of our lives. One who is truly saved, and we're going to talk a bit about this because this also came up, and I think it's where people get confused with faith and works. But it creates its own work in you. Now, the works don't save you, but the works do confirm the faith, not to men. I mean, not to God, but to men. And many, you know, kind of paired James and Paul against each other. So we're going to talk about what does Scripture mean? How could Paul say that we're saved by faith apart from works? And yet James says, no, the works justify our faith. And so we'll talk about that. We're going to talk about that. We'll talk about the law and faith. Is there a mixture? Is there sort of a way that we put these two things together? You know, are we still under the law, or are we no longer under the law? Does the you know, is there such thing as the Ten Commandments outside of a publisher's blurb? Is there truly a such thing as the Ten Commandments that are separate over and above all of the rest of the commandments that God gave? And in fact, is that found in Scripture? So we're going to talk about that a little bit. And then we'll talk about a little bit about the law and faith as God intended. In fact, that's actually a segue into couple of works that I'm currently working on. One is called exactly that, From Schoolmaster to Savior, The Law and Faith as Intended by God. And it relates particularly to that issue. Another work that I'm currently working on is called Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement. There are some well-meaning Christians on both sides who hold to a position that, yes, we should have a political theology, and there are some who say there's no such thing as a political theology, and in fact, we should be, while we can participate in a political process, that's not how we accomplish what God has called for us to do. And so that's what that particular work will address. we may talk about that. Again, this is an open discussion. I'll also be talking about anything that's on your mind. I think it's a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. Any legitimate question, I always qualify it, because again, I don't want to hear, you know, if God can do anything, can he make a rock too heavy to lift? That's, you know, that's ridiculous, and I'm not going to answer questions like that. It's a waste of the listener's time. It's a waste of, I don't want to say it's a waste of my time, because the reality is I don't address it at all. Like the book of Proverbs said, don't answer a fool in his folly, lest you appear to be like him. And so I'm not going to get involved in a discussion. As a matter of fact, we may deal with that verse too, because I've had some questions about that, because the very next verse says, answer fool in his folly. And so it seems like that's a contradiction. So we may talk about that too. Whatever else you want to talk about. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, please feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. It's always open and available for you. I do have some rules, however. First time I've ever spoken of rules in my parking lot, but I do have some rules. I do know of an individual who is, you know, for lack of a better word, I think he's confused. I personally think he's confused, and I haven't made up my mind yet whether he is being outright deceiving, deceptive, and trying to be disruptive. Or if he's just confused, and I've talked to this gentleman offline before, but I noticed that he does create a ruckus for the most part wherever he tends to go. My chat parking lot is a ruckus-free zone. If in fact I find that someone is just being disrespectful, I mean, you can disagree without being disagreeable. So if I find a ruckus, then, you know, I will address it accordingly in my chat parking lot. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, and you have a question or a comment you'd like to get to me, you can reach me several ways, actually quite a few ways. You can reach me by Twitter, Twitter/ArcStudies. .com. You can reach me at Facebook/ArcStudies.com. Have a YouTube page, ArcStudies, YouTube/ArcStudies.com. But the primary ways to reach me is either through the ARC website, www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. You can call me directly at ARC at area code 614-388-8838. That's area code 614-388-8838, or just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, so let's take a brief musical interlude here, and when I come back, we're just going to dive right in to today's topics. All right, let's listen to He Still Loves Me, from the movie The Fighting Temptations. I'm finally here. Again, welcome to Arc Studies Live, a special Sunday edition of the broadcast. Again, it's an open discussion. Whatever it is that you'd like to talk about, I do have a few things that I am going to speak on. Again, the rules of engagement, and first time I've ever imposed rules in my my chat room is that, you know, I don't care how vigorously you debate an issue. No personal attacks, no ruckus. And so ruckus is a broad term, but I think everyone pretty much has an idea of what it stands for. Okay, so let's talk about, what do we want to talk about first? I'll tell you what, let's take a look at James and Paul. James and Paul. In the book of James, chapter 2, and this is reconciling faith and works, because many get it confused. All right, in the book of James, chapter 2, beginning from verse, let's see, verse 14. All right. What James says is, in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What does it profit if someone says he has faith but it does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, then what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so the case has been made, and primarily by the Roman Catholic Church, but there are others who have made the case that, you know, it takes faith and works, a combination of faith and works. All right, now let's take a look at what Paul says, because that's the one that they contrast this particular passage to. In Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, the apostle writes, "What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham were justified by works, then he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes, or has faith, same Greek word, on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." And so it appears that you have two apostles writing and holding positions that are diametrically opposed to one another. Paul making the case that you are saved by faith alone, apart from works. If in fact works are involved, then it's not grace, it's debt. If I work for you all day and you give me money, then if you didn't give it to me out of your good grace, you gave it to me because you owed me the money for working for you. It's debt. And that's the point that Paul is making. James, on the other hand, appears to be making the case that works justify your faith, and apart from him, faith is dead. And so it would appear to be a contradiction. There are some who have a works salvation system, and so what they do is they hide in the cracks and the crevices of what appears to be a contradiction between the two, to say, well, hey, you know what? See, what I'm going to do here is, there you go. All right. And yes, I did mute Measure of Faith, because you're not going to start ruckus in here today. There will be no ruckus. Either you can sit and listen if you want to. You can farm the archives if you want to. But there will be no ruckus. And I see you're already going down the road. And for those who think that I did a preemptive strike, I did. And I did it for a reason, and he knows the reason why I did it. All right. So, at any rate, it appears to be a contradiction. All right? Well, it's not a contradiction. That's why it's important to read passages in context. You cannot go to a passage with your context or in your particular, trying to make your point. Remember, Scripture is the light. You are the dark place, is the way the Apostle Peter put it. You are the dark place. And so what you have to do is yield to what Scripture says. All right. I see you learned a little trick. If you do that again, I absolutely will kick you from the room. I'm not going to have ruckus from you tonight. All right. Well, I you know what? I will let you post in there, but we're not going to have ruckus from you. My next move is I'll just boot you out. And to those who think I'm being harsh, this gentleman generally just causes ruckus from room to room to room to room. And many of you who are familiar with him have seen where this is what he does. I'm just really confused as to what his motives are. I'm not arbitrarily doing this to him. I've actually talked to him. I've actually talked to this individual before. All right, on the phone. All right, so let's see. False belief system. All right. Anyway, here we go. All right. Anyway, so let's get back into the broadcast. So how do you reconcile those two things? Well, what I'm first going to do is I am going to give you one reference that clarifies both. All right? It'll clarify both of these things, and then we'll look at the individual passages. The Apostle Paul actually clarifies both. He uses them both in the very same verse or the very same chapter. If you look in the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So it has nothing to do with any works of righteousness that saved us. That's not how we have been saved. All right? But according to his mercy. But then he goes on later on in this same chapter in verse 8 to clarify that, yes, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy saved us. He says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm to you in verse 8 constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, because these things are good and profitable to man. And so he speaks to both of the issues related to where your works stand in this same passage. All right, in verse 5, he tells you your works are not what saved you. It's not by works that you've been saved, but he reminds you that in verse 8, you must be careful to maintain good works because that's what men see. And that's the difference between what the Apostle Paul is speaking of and what the Apostle James is speaking of. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 is illustrating to God that our faith to God, from God's perspective, our faith is enough. We are justified by our faith before God apart from works. James, on the other hand, and the context bears this out, James is speaking to individuals who are, if you read the entire second chapter, they're showing partiality, trying to keep pieces and bits and pieces of the law and drag that along, and honoring people and dishonoring others, the rich and poor, and all of these things that don't appear to be something that someone who claims to be a representative of Almighty God would be doing. And that's why I wanted to give you some context by reading from verse 14, because he gives you some examples. All right? Keep in mind, he ended the first chapter, because this actually goes back to the first chapter. He ended the first chapter before he went into all that and says this. He says, verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And so he clarified that there is a difference, that as we claim that we are representing Almighty God, that we are not just hearers. We're not people who say we believe something and then you don't see us carry that very thing out. And so that's why I want to give you some context, because that's why he asked the question in chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have deeds? You have no works. That's like someone telling me they're a fireman, but I never see them on a fire truck, near a fire. They don't even own a Dalmatian. If you truly are what you say you are, then the trappings of it will be evidenced in your life. If you are a Wall Street trader, then when I come to your house, I should see where you have, you know, access to the markets on your computer. I should see stats laying on tables. You know, all of the things, all of the trappings of a Wall Street trader. If you say you are a police officer, there needs to be a badge, a cruiser, something that is evidenced by what you say. Otherwise, it is not true. And so this is the point that James is making. If you say that you have faith, or you have faith in Christ, you are a follower of Christ, but you don't do the things, then it's a dead faith. You truly don't. And he gives you an example in the very next verse of showing what it's like to say that you're doing something, but really not. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, in other words, showing genuine concern or appearing to show genuine concern for the brother or sister who's naked and destitute of food, and tell him, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but they do nothing to give the things that they're needed, then it shows that they truly were not concerned. They were not the concerned individual that they declared themselves to be. But in fact, they were fakers. And that's the illustration that he gives you. Verse 17, he says, thus, also faith by itself, if it doesn't have the deeds or the corresponding deeds, is a dead faith. It's not a true faith. Because as I illustrated, the word faith, pistis, or piscua, I believe, creates its own work in you. If you truly are a believer, the works will be evidenced in you. I'm not saying that you're going to be perfect, but they'll be evidenced. Even when you fall into sin, there will be guilt, there will be repentance, there will be all of these things that are evidence of what you say that you stand for. All right? Verse 18, but someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. He then asked the question, okay, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. I could offer that question to my brother who I had to kick out of the room. And I don't know what his issue is, but I will say this, because I actually had somebody email me and say, why do I keep calling him my brother when I don't know whether or not he's my brother? Well, I'm not going to assume he's not, but he's either my brother in Christ or he's my brother in Adam. For me, that's, I'm not going to quibble about that word. But what I would say is, you know, show me your faith by your works, without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, by what it is that I do. You can scrutinize what I do. You can scrutinize what it is that I attempt to offer. And every believer should say that. And we're not offering perfection, but what we are offering is a clear example of what it is that we are trying to do. Are we trying to proclaim Christ and Him crucified, or are we just trying to stir up ruckus? All right. He goes on to say, do you not know? Well, verse 19, he says this, you believe there is one God. You do well, but even demons believe and tremble. So in other words, even in the demons, you say you believe in God without the corresponding work. Demons believe, and it creates a work in them. They tremble because they truly believe in God. You say you believe in God, and there are no corresponding deeds, but guess what? Demons believe, and they truly believe in God, and it creates its own work. And them is the point that he's making with that illustration. If you say you have true faith, it should create a work. Verse 20. He said, but do you want to know, a foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, keep in mind, in this passage, everything he's talking about is before other individuals. That's why he says, show me your faith by your works, and I'll show you without your works, and I'll show you mine by my works. That's why he said, you know, someone is destitute, a brother or sister, and in need of food, and you don't give it to them, and you be warm and filled. This is how you carry it out, you know, before individuals. So the context that he's already laid here is before men. So when he speaks then in that same context, and context is always important. As I often say, if someone just throws a statement out there that there was writing on the trunk, without context, you have no idea whether I'm talking about the front of an elephant, the back of a car, the middle of a man, a suitcase, or the bottom of a tree. Is it graffiti? Somebody scratched the name on your car? Is it somebody decorated the trunk on the front of an elephant? You have no idea. Context is determinative. Remember, it's the light. We are the dark place. So you cannot have your own agenda and then take your agenda and try to read it into the passage of Scripture. All right? And so he says here, he says about Abraham, when he speaks of Abraham, our father was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect or mature? And that's something I would say of every believer. We're saved by faith before Almighty God. But if we don't continue to grow in our deeds, then we hinder or we undermine the very thing we say that we stand on. And that's why he says in verse 23, Scripture was fulfilled, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for righteousness. Now, had Abraham not done that thing, and it was not illustrated in Scripture for you and I, then we could not have seen that Abraham's faith was in fact justified. We couldn't have seen that illustration, that he took his son and was going to slay him at the word of Almighty God. We see by his works he truly believed God. So it's justified before you and I. All right? And so, yes, a man is justified by his works, as James says in 2:24, but in context, it's speaking of before people, not before God. Before God, God looks upon the heart of man. As a matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews says, beginning at verse 12, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and the intents of your heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God doesn't look at things the way you and I look at things. We look at what we can see. That's why if we are not, do not become students of Scripture, we can be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Because guess what? Most of us have been taught to believe that Satan has a pitchfork and horns and a tail and all the rest of these things, and he's red, when in reality, Scripture says of him in the book of chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, beginning in verse 12, what I do, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity for those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And so the bottom line is that that's what it looked like. All right, let's see. Got a caller here. All right, caller, I'm going to let you on board here. I'd like to get your first name and the state you're calling from. Go ahead, caller.
Hey, this is Lee, and I live in the Memphis metropolitan area.
How you doing, Lee?
I'm doing good. Hey, I would like to say fantastic show. I'm in lockstep, I believe what you're saying. 100%. Listen, I want to back up something you said with the scripture real quick. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, according to flesh, has found. For if Abraham was justified works by works, he has something to boast about, but not before men." And it goes back to James 22:24. What you're talking about and keeping it in its context is, yeah, James is talking about works before men, like you said, but not
Right.
before God, because our, you know, a lot of people forget if you salvation is of the Lord 100%. My personal belief is this: the only thing I had to do with my salvation was to respond to the calling. When Christ was calling out to me, I had the duty to respond by faith. Because according to Scripture, faith is a gift that God grants us. Repentance is a gift that God grants us. There, in Isaiah says, "No one's good, no, not one." I mean, it's impossible. And people have become very angry with me for this, Rick, because I put salvation on Jesus' shoulders 100% because he 100% paid for it. I don't believe that anything I can do, because Isaiah says, "No one's good, no, not one." I don't believe that I can do anything. Look, you can't do nothing, and I can't do nothing that's going to impress God. God's not going up there going, "Oh, look how good of a guy he is. Did you see what he just said?" God's not impressed with us. We're fallen. We're of the Adamic nature, according to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 17. We're fallen. We were in Adam's loins at the time he committed that sin, and through progeny, sin's been passed down to all mankind, and death through sin. As anybody that thinks that they can add anything to their salvation, that's just nuts to me, and I still can't figure it out.
Amen. Amen. Well said. Well said. The only thing I would add, to it
Yes.
is if, Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6 in Hebrew, Beth A it A kol sadaka, which is all of man's righteousness. Man at his most righteous state is like filthy rags to Almighty God. And I'm not trying to be gross here, but in Hebrew, it literally means a menstruated rag.
Yeah,
and what I love about that type is that what he's saying here is that at your best state, you still are the equivalent of the blood of human waste. It's only by the blood of Christ that man can gain access to relationship with Almighty God. Lee, I appreciate your call. Looks like you hung up there. I appreciate your call. You are absolutely right in what you said. Okay, again, this is Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. If you got a question or comment, please feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. So just in clarity, as I illustrated, the Apostle Paul spoke to both sides of that issue in one verse. That's why I wanted to give that to you first, rather than individuals who approach this and they say, "Well, James says this." You know, well, for me, let me speak from my perspective. There is no way that I could read James and hold that salvation is by works and then read Romans 4, where using the same person and the same encounter and saying, "Well, it's not by works, it's by faith alone," and then live with that contradiction. If there were that contradiction, then I might as well throw my Bible away and do something else. But individuals who choose to live with that contradiction, and again, I'm not talking about individuals who just have not had the ability to reconcile it, because sometimes it takes time. It's what I call layered learning. Sometimes you have to learn something before you can understand something else. All right? I'm talking about people who will camp out and make the argument that salvation is also by works. And say, you know, that's what James says, and live with it. That shows me that someone who's not interested in the truth of Scripture, what they're interested in is finding a segue for what it is that they would like to teach. Otherwise, they'd reconcile it. Scripture is clear in too many instances that your works, as a matter of fact, without faith, it is impossible to please God, is what Scripture teaches you and I. All right, so that's James and Paul. Again, remember this is an open discussion today. One thing that I always ask of individuals that I'm privileged to interact with is that you don't accept for yourself when you run into scripture where in your mind, because only you know, there's some things that appear to be contradictory, or you're afraid to pursue it because it may you're going to unwind everything else about scripture, this great thing that you found that has told you about your relationship with God, so you won't look into that one area where you have a doubt about something. Let me tell you, back in 1986, when I first started studying scripture diligently, 85 really, but 86 is when I, you know, confronted myself on all of those issues. And by the way, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about, you know, my particular testimony, but I did have an individual who their argument against what I teach was that someone else taught it to me because I was discipled by a Calvinist and I reject Calvinism. Therefore, Calvinism is evil and how could I do that is what they said. Well, first of all, that's an in-house discussion. Whether or not one is a Calvinist or not, one does not become a Calvinist before they're saved. I've never seen a Calvinist say, believe in TULIP to be saved. I've never seen that. They've always said that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, and it is a true gospel message. It's beyond the gateway of salvation when that discussion takes place. And it has taken place, in fact, within ARC. The operations director for ARC, Mr. Ronald Thompson, is a Calvinist. I am not. I'm not an Arminian either. We have an Arminian on staff, but I'm neither of those things. And so it is possible, based upon Romans chapter 14, for individuals to disagree without being disagreeable. And that's where the challenge comes in. Because it's difficult for people to actually realize that. If you look, for instance, in the scriptures, and I actually tried to address this with a brother yesterday, and he sort of went off on a tangent and never understood the point I was making. But if you look in Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul addresses this very issue. And let me see, Patriot Greg, you say, I've learned of Calvin long after I understood Calvinism, learned about Calvin, and that was from study of the Bible. And there are some who hold that position. Again, I'm not a Calvinist. I absolutely disagree with Calvinism, but it's an in-house debate. Christians of goodwill can disagree on it. I hold to Aristotle's dictum. Where he said, in essentials, I'm sorry, I said Aristotle, I meant St. Augustine, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, charity. I think that absolutely fits. And so there are things that I disagree with. For instance, you know, I'm not a tongue speaker. I have one on staff. I'm not Pentecostal. I'm Pentecostal on staff. You know, as long as individuals we all came the same way. We just disagree on these issues, and we can vigorously debate these issues, and I do. I never pull back debating them, but I'll never divide over them as long as individuals are functioning from goodwill. And that's the situation I have with my brother who I booted from the room earlier. I just want to make sure he's functioning from goodwill. And I've had other individuals who have, you know, we've gone back and forth and we've talked about it, and they feel like he's not goodwill. He's promoting devilishment. And my position is that I don't know yet. I have no idea if he's just totally confused or if he's just trying to be disruptive. If he's confused, then I'll provide clarity, but I won't provide an opportunity for the disruptiveness. All right, Romans 14 addresses the issue that believers can, in good faith, disagree. All right, in Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul said, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. All right? And so here you clearly have two people who are falling on two different sides of an issue. And it's not two truths. I don't want you to misunderstand me. The text does not say that. What the text illustrates is one is weaker in the faith. And so it's clear when it says receive the one who is weak. It says one, and it makes it clear who the one who's weak is. He says one believes he may eat all things. That is the stronger theological position, because in Scripture we are told in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, I believe it is. Just give me a moment to turn there. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, we are told that, let's see, beginning at verse 1, he says, now the Spirit speaks expressly in latter times that some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And what that speaks to, the whole conscience seared with a hot iron, is like when you have the scar tissue where you begin to lose feeling in. And so whenever speaking about a seared conscience, it's like when you're going down a road where you're no longer listening to God and you're building that thick layer of skin around the theology that you, in fact, are creating, and you are, you know, you can no longer listen to God. Paul spoke of it in Romans 10 when he said about Israel, how they developed a zeal for God, had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of God's righteousness and were going about trying to establish their own righteousness because they stopped listening to God. They developed that seer. Anyway, verse 3 says, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. Now, I know the first thing that people will usually say is, well, what about the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, there were dietary restrictions. Absolutely. There were also restrictions on wearing fabrics together, mixing your fabrics. All right? And that's why I always illustrate that there are more than the Ten Commandments. All right? Individuals have broken the Bible down or broken the law down. And we'll get more into this in a minute, but just for the sake of this, let me talk about this for a moment. They've broken it down into the Ten Commandments, which they call the moral law. And then they say the moral law, you have the ceremonial law, you have the civil law, and then they call the civil and the ceremonial the Mosaic law. And I had an individual yesterday who kept telling me this: there's a such thing as a Mosaic law. And I said, it does not exist. Now, this individual sent me an email where he was trying to illustrate where they referred to the law of Moses. Well, that's, let me clarify for the individual exactly, you know, I mean, that's a conflation of a point with a point that I was making, and it's not a legitimate conflation. All right. Again, when you separate the laws, the moral law and the Mosaic law, as if some of it did not come through Moses and the other half is to be distinguished from it, my point is Jesus never, ever distinguished from the law. When Scripture refers to the law of Moses, it's all of the law, including the Ten Commandments. All of it. Nowhere did Jesus or any other apostle ever make that distinction, to be sure. And please understand me. Publishers have made those distinctions just like they put chapters and verses in Bibles, just like they put your cross references in Bibles, and those things have been beneficial. Please don't misunderstand me. They've been beneficial, but they are not inspired. Commentators have said the Ten Commandments, and we've blown them up over and above all the rest of the commandments. Well, what I submit to you is there were 613 commandments that were given by God, all of them given through Moses. Now, some point out the Ten Commandments were kept in the ark, and the other ones were kept on the outside, only because the finger of God touched them. That's it. That touched the rock. That's the only reason. All right? Other than that, it is never anywhere in Scripture given any distinction between the two. And so when you speak of the Mosaic law, all right, that you can't extrapolate that over to where Scripture says the law of Moses. That's the kind of thing that Muslims do when they say we believe in Allah, and Allah just means the God. It doesn't mean anything but the God. And so therefore you believe in Allah too. Well, that's fake. No, Allah speaks to a particular deity. It is true that in Arabic, Al-Ilah does mean the God. But the word Allah itself has come to reflect a particular deity. It's like Jehovah. Yeah, it does mean the self-existent one. Is what the words mean. That is what the words mean. But it's come to represent a particular deity, a particular person. And so whenever someone says Jehovah, we know we're not talking about Allah, because they become personal names. So to play the game that by saying Allah is harmless, you know, you believe in Allah. I do not believe in Allah. That's playing a game. That's gamesmanship. And it's also gamesmanship when someone says, where Scripture says, the law of Moses, that is what is identified by individuals as the Mosaic law. That is gamesmanship. Individuals who refer to the Mosaic law generally, and again, I'm being general here, they generally do that because they're distinguishing it from the Ten Commandments, which they call the moral law. So that somehow, when Christ fulfilled one, and Scripture speaks of it being done away with, it has no bearing on the other. Well, I submit to you that being the case, do you realize that incest, bestiality, rape, homosexuality, none of those things are found in the Ten Commandments? None of them are. Moral issues all. Or keeping the Sabbath is not a moral issue, it's a ceremonial issue. Or not coveting your neighbor's oxen, you know, that's a civil issue. A civil issue. So when we try to separate and break the law up into these groups, it's fine for the sake of commentators or read to study Scripture so we can understand how these things applied, but then to go back to Scripture and to say, yes, that's how God saw it. No, to God he did not. To God, all of it is called the law. Christ referred to all of it as the law and the prophets. What all the prophets said concerning him and the law that God gave, be it civil, ceremonial, moral, doesn't matter. Christ referred, and all the apostles referred to it either as the law or the law of Moses. And so, you know, just that type of gamesmanship. And so, anyway, and we'll get more into that because that also was part of something that came up yesterday in my broadcast, as well as later when I was talking to the brother who invited me to call him on his broadcast, and I did, and he flipped out on me. And that's fine, you know, that's fine. I should have been aware. You know, I try to give everybody an opportunity to make whatever case that they're going to make, but the brother invited me on and then declared that I called to disrupt his broadcast. He invited me on. Wasn't going to call him. He invited me. Say, hey, got 27 minutes, Rick. Give me a call. And then flipped out on me. So, at any rate, you know, I just pray that the brother really considers that going forward. All right. So, it is okay for individuals to disagree. All right. Romans 14, it is not putting forth two sets of truths. All right. If he speaks clearly that one believes he can eat all things, that is the spiritually mature position. And then he says, but he, in verse 2, he who is weak. eats only vegetables. They have not grown in their faith, so they therefore think that what you eat or dietary restrictions somehow, you know, make you closer or further away from God, even though Scripture is absolutely clear that, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, food doesn't commend us to God, for neither if we eat it are we better, nor if we don't eat it are we the worse. Doesn't change our position with Almighty God. But those who are weak in the faith tend to, you know, those training wheels, they have those training wheels that they need in order to feel like they're keeping themselves in a particular position. The problem with that is then they begin to govern themselves by themselves and not by the word of God. The Apostle Paul warned us of this type of situation in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 12, where he said, "We dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." If we start governing ourselves with these, trying to put these legalistic dietary restrictions on ourselves, then we put ourselves in a position where we begin to judge others by what they eat or what they don't eat. Even Jesus Christ himself said in Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 15, "There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears, let him hear." And when he entered a house away from the crowd, his disciple asked him concerning that parable. And he said to them, "Are you so thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of a man, that's what defiles a man, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile a man." And this is what he's illustrating for you and I. We tend to make the externals and the external display, and we tend to govern ourselves by these things and measure and compare and look around at the people around us and see whether or not we're maintaining the dietary restrictions or the dress code or all of the rest of these things, creating these rules and restrictions on ourselves, which, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, he says they appear, and I'm reading from verse I'll read from verse 20 to 23. "Therefore, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using." This is exactly what Christ said. These things all perish with the usings, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. By creating these rules and restrictions, all you are doing is creating the very thing that Christ destroyed in your life for you. The hindrance that was before you. In fact, he had illustrated that earlier in this chapter, and I'll read that, and I'll also read in another passage, but he read in here, he said in verse 13, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." In the book of Galatians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 16, excuse me, Galatians chapter 2:16, the Apostle Paul says, knowing this, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, and that by is confusing because in Greek it's the word dia. And so the translator translated it by, I'm sorry, it's not dia, it's ein, which is in Christ. And so the translator put by, giving the impression by for salvation, but it's in Christ. As a believer, we seek to be justified in Christ. We ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You can't be more clear than that. And so it's clear that individuals who hold that position are clearly the weak brothers, you know, because they put themselves in that dangerous position of trying to fulfill something that they'll never be able to fulfill. But that being the case, we are still commanded as brothers. And this is what my brother didn't get last night, because he was wondering, how in the heck can you work side by side with a Calvinist and you're not? It's an in-house debate. And the reality is, one of us is weak spirit theologically on this issue, and the other one is not. Now, he would say, I'm the weak one. I would say he is. It's an in-house debate. And we've discussed it, and we do discuss it periodically, but we stopped discussing it publicly because one of the last times we did, roughly there was maybe, I don't know, 20 people there or so, and they divided up into camps. One supporting him, one supporting me. And we realize that we can't, no, we can disagree but not divide. That is an in-house debate. And so, you know, it's not real high on my list of things to do, or his, but we discuss it periodically. I think the last time we discussed it was 2 years ago. Is it on my list of things to discuss with him? There is a lost and sin-sickened world. I will not spend... I mean, we have work to do. We have a lot of work to do. That's what we're focusing on. Now, do I teach on it? Yes, I do. Because I do think it can hinder a Christian brother. Does he teach on it? Yes, he does. Because he believes that the contrawise position can. And so it's an area we disagree on, but we don't divide over. All right? So even though individuals disagree, and there are practical reasons why they should not hold the positions they hold, Almighty God says this: you still don't despise the one who holds that lesser position. In Romans 14:3, of course, he's talking about eating in the first couple of verses. Now notice what he says: don't despise, don't look down your nose at them, and of the one who has the weaker position. He says, don't judge the one who holds the other position. Now, the language is key, because the one who holds the weaker position will always be legalistic, because that's how people tend to govern themselves, legalistically. When Romans 10:4 makes it clear, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. But some believe that that's why you have that whole law-faith mixture that individuals, a lot of my Christian brothers postulate. But that's why he speaks of, don't judge him who eats. Then he says in verse 4, and my brother, who is on the phone line, so I know he can hear, this is what he needs to hear, because I actually took him to this passage to make this very point, and he basically yelled over me. In 14:4, he says, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. Let me stop there for a minute. Speaking about the observance of days, once again, there is a superior, I don't want to say superior, a mature position and a spiritually immature position. The immature position is holding one day in esteem over others. Now, he said, I'm judging by saying that. No, I'm not judging by saying that, because Scripture says that. And one who holds that position is basically saying, this is a holy and just day. Like, for instance, my Seventh-day Adventist brethren, or my Seventh-day Baptist brethren. And they tend to look at everybody else as if somehow they are breaking some law, because, again, it's legalistic. It is a legalistic position to hold. In the book of Colossians, once again, chapter 2, the Apostle Paul had this to say concerning days. He said this. He said, let's see, at verse... In verse 16, therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink. And it's interesting because he's speaking about the same subject matter as Romans 14. Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is in Christ. And so when he's speaking of these dietary restrictions, or which were all part of the law, you know, the ceremonial law with the festivals and the Sabbath and the Sabbath high days, all of these things were symbols that pointed towards Christ. All of them were. That's why the law, it's all of the law, not the compartmentalized version of the commentators, all of the law was the schoolmaster that brings you to Christ. But once you come to Christ, you are not governed by the schoolmaster. You are governed by Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that there's a problem with the law per se, except what Scripture says was the problem with the law. And what Scripture says was the problem with the law is that it was weak. Now, that's not my position alone. It's my position because that's what Scripture says. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says what the law could not do, verse 3, well, I'll start from verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And again, that's also another name that's given to the Old Testament, which is called the law of Moses, the law period, or it's called the law of sin and death. And it's called the law of sin and death because sin is transgression of the law, Romans 3, 4. And the wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. So they're always connected, the law, sin, and death. That's why Christ had to address all three of these things. He's the end of the law of righteousness, for righteousness to everyone who believes. In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, he who knew no sin became sin that we may be made the righteousness of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he abolished death. He had to address all three of these issues. And in fact, he did. All right, so it's also called the law of sin and death. Then he says in verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And so here is where he said what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. You see, the Apostle Paul addressed this, and I find myself doing it as well. Whenever I teach on the law, people say, are you against the law?
No, I established the law. The law illustrates for man what God has had revealed as his standard of righteousness, and he did it specifically for a reason, for the express purpose of teaching you that you could never live up to it. Now, I know some want to compartmentalize and say, yeah, I can live up to these 10. No, God said to live up to all of them. In fact, in the book of James, chapter 2, that was the point that James was making before he started talking about faith and works. He had made the case when he said, this is up in verse 10, he said, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you become a transgressor of the law. God said, keep all of the law, not most of the law. And he said that in the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, the very last verse, the writer had this to say. He said, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say amen. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. It wasn't a matter of keeping some. It was a matter of keeping all of the laws. Now, you could, you know, if you had a cheeseburger today, you'd be in violation of the law. The law said don't mix fruit and or meat and dairy. Or how about everyone who wore a suit or a dress or whatever to church today with a lining? Well, the law said you don't mix fabrics. Or how about this? Even if you had done none of the other things, my question to you would be, do all of your clothes have a border of blue on them? Or what the King James Version calls a riband of blue. Do all your clothes have that? Because if they don't, you are in violation of the law. And if you give me a second, I'll actually give you a reference for that. It's where God, Almighty God, commanded that the borders of all of the clothes of the people in Israel would have a border of blue to remind them every time they looked upon it. It reminded them to keep the law. Let's see. Give me one second. I want to give you that reference. There was a command to have this border specifically so that every time you looked upon it, it reminded you to keep the whole law. All right, just give me a second. I'm going to have to come back to that. Let's see. Numbers 15. Was it Numbers 15? All right, let's see. And thank you very much, Numbers 15. Because I did want to read that to you. All right. So there was a law, and thank you so much. Someone had sent me the reference. Numbers chapter 15, verse 38. Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all of the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you seek not after your own heart and your own ways, which you use to go a-whoring. And then he goes on to say, that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy unto the Lord your God. And so he is absolutely clear that, you know, the keeping of the law, if you don't have blue borders on all your clothes to remind you to keep the law, you're in violation of the law. It wasn't just a matter of Ten Commandments once again. It was a matter of 613 commandments that were given and, in fact, that Christ fulfilled. All right. So the law was weak because it could show you God's standard of righteousness. But by showing you God's standard of righteousness, it showed you that you could not keep God's standard of righteousness. The writer of Hebrews chapter 7 put it this way, beginning at verse 18. He said, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God." And so the problem is not the law. So if you say, are you against the law? Absolutely not. But I understand the purpose of the law. And it is not for you and I once we come to Christ. It shows people. I would say this. If a Christian is governing himself by the law, then that Christian is bottom feeding. I don't commit adultery because the law says do not commit adultery. I don't commit adultery because it's inconsistent with walking in the Spirit. Now, let me explain that to you a little bit. When Scripture tells you walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, what he is saying is clear. What he's not saying that people hear is equally as clear. What people hear, because we think legalistically, walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is not what the passage says. It says if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, how can I explain that to you so that you can understand exactly what he's saying there? Well, if you physically were to get up right now, wherever you are, in your home, wherever you happen to be, your place of business, wherever you are, and walk east, I do not have to tell you don't walk west. Why? Because it's physically impossible for you to walk west if you are walking east. West takes care of itself. But I could stand right where I am and say, hey, don't go west. Well, guess what? I'm still west of where I should be because this is a Christian walk, not a Christian stand. It's not a Christian loiter. We should always be moving, growing. As a matter of fact, the writer or the Apostle Peter put it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll start at verse 4, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides giving all diligence," notice what he says, and this is what every Christian should look at. This is an example, a template of how Christians should grow. "Add to your faith virtue." You see, because you began in faith. So you're not adding faith, but you're adding to faith virtue. What virtue is referring to is a right outlook, a right focus. So beginning at your point of salvation, you set your sight on the direction that you know you need to go. And as a newborn Christian, that's straight to the word of God. The Apostle Peter put it this way in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. He said, "Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby." That's how you grow. You don't grow by, and I'm not knocking these things, but you don't grow by joining the usher board or joining the choir or getting involved with this or getting involved with that. You grow only by the word of God. Desire. You actively desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So you add to your faith virtue with that focus in the right direction. And then guess what? Once you turn yourself in the right direction or turn your mind, not yourself, your mind towards what is true, the virtuous things that the Apostle Paul talked about when he said, think on these things, these virtuous things that you should be looking at. He said you add then to that virtue knowledge. You go to God's word and learn. You take his yoke upon you and learn of him so that he can direct your path. And when he spoke of that in the book of Matthew chapter 11, it's speaking of a process that's more illustrated or better illustrated in the Talmud when it's speaking of yoking. You don't yoke two different kinds of animals together, donkeys and goats. That's actually in the Torah, but it illustrates why in the Talmud, because these animals pull entirely differently. In fact, what they would do is they would yoke the older, experienced bull with the younger bull who has all the strength in the world, but no experience. And so while that younger bull is pulling with all of his youthful enthusiasm, that old bull knows, you know what, six steps, hook a left. And because the yoke is a solid piece of wood connecting both of their necks, that younger one is then guided in the way that he should go. That's why Christ said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I will direct your path. That's what the whole analogy speaks to. It also is why in the book of 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's also drawing on that same illustration, because you don't yoke a donkey with an oxen. They pull differently. They have different agendas. All right? And so when we're looking at this passage, he says, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. Go to the Word of God. And when we speak of the Word of God, we're talking about the incarnate Word of God, who is Jesus Christ, as well as the propositional Word of God, which is what we call the Bible. It's what God has proposed of himself in the text that we hold, even as Christ is everything. If you look at him, he said, you looked on the Father. So Christ was the perfect illustration of everything that the Father would have us to see in the incarnate word, and the Bible is everything God would have us to see in what is called the propositional word. So add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance. Learn how to govern yourself. James says in the book of James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, he says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Many times I've watched Christians who leap out and think they are on a righteous cause and express all of this vitriol and anger towards the other side. This it almost sounds like hatred. I know it's raw passion, but it almost sounds like hatred. Well, we have to add temperance to that, to our knowledge. And to temperance, patience. We have to learn like the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16, where he wanted to go one place in chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, and the Holy Spirit allowed him to go some places, but prevented him from going the others. We have to learn to trust God's judgment and trust that God has an agenda. So you add to your temperance patience, and to patience godliness. Now, what I want you to notice is that all of these things to this point are within you. Even before you go from patience to godliness, that's now exhibiting, being the example of what God is. You can't be an example of what God is. You have to go inward as the dark place, and this is the very chapter where he speaks of that. God's word is the light. We're the dark place. We do well to take heed, and he says this in verse 19, until the day dawns and day star arises in our hearts, until we begin to reflect him. That's how we know that we are walking in true godliness. And just like others cannot see God, they can see God in you. And when they open up the word of God, they see that what you are doing matches the very thing that God declared that we should do. Not that you are perfect, but that you are an earthen vessel, but you are carrying a treasure, as the Apostle Paul puts it in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We hold this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency may be of him and not on us. Too often, we want to make ourselves excellent. We want to make ourselves the center of attention. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to be known for what we do and who we are. It's why we are identified so by titles today that if you call someone without their title, it's almost blasphemy. Yet we call Jesus Lord. You're just Jesus. We can boldly come and say Jesus. Not by titles, not my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, second person. We don't need all these titles in front of it. Jesus. He calls us friend. But walk up on some people and don't call them bishop or apostle or all whatever titles. You know, even Paul, he always said Paul, an apostle called by God. That's what he does, not who he is. All right, so these first things take place in you, and then they begin to turn and go outward after turning inside. And rather than trying to, because what happens is, Christians come, and instead of adding to faith virtue and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and patience godliness, what they come, and they come in and they look and they say, wow, that person really looks holy. Wow. And they begin to try to emulate that person. The problem with that is we dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves. For they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves amongst themselves are not wise. I will never tell you as a believer that I will not fall flat on my face, because I know the potential is always there. I'm also aware that in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 to 12, it tells me, wherefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We can never have that kind of arrogance. But I do have assurance to say to you that if I fall, I guarantee you that I will get back up. Because God is able to make me to stand, is what Scripture says. It is by him that I stand. And I guarantee you that if I trip and fall, it's because I ceased to stand by him. I ceased to walk east. I ceased to walk in the Spirit. And instead, I stopped and walked in the flesh. Like Peter walking on water, while his focus was on the incarnate Word of God. He was fine. But the moment he turned and instead of focusing on God, he focused on everything else. That's only then when he faltered. Our focus needs to be on God and not on each other, except to try to become better brothers and sisters, striving with one mind for the gospel of peace. The Apostle Paul put it in the book of Philippians chapter 1, 27, straight through the second chapter. Striving together, learning to take our place on the battle line that separates the line of God from the line of everything not God, that separates the kingdom of God from the kingdom of the cults and the kingdom of false religions. We have to be properly equipped. But once we learn to stand in true godliness, he says this, verse 7, to godliness, brotherly kindness. That's phileo. Brotherly love. Learn to look at our brothers. And then he said, as to brotherly love, agape, charity, which is self-sacrificing love. Then he says this, for if these things be in you and are growing, this is always a walk. There should always be motion. A lot of individuals who I talk to on the phone, whom I've met over the years that I've done this broadcast, each and every one of them can attest to you that if I don't hear from them in a week or two, I call them and I have one question. What are you working on? Because none of us have it all together. We should always be moving. If these things be in you and are growing, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will always be on point, always on task, always taking your place on the battlefield. But verse 9, but he who lacks these things is blind and cannot see far off, and has forgotten he was purged from his old sin. In other words, you have not even grown. Because keep in mind, a baby only focuses on the baby. When a baby is born, naturally, he knows nothing. All he knows is he's hungry, wah. He's wet, wah. He's messed himself, wah. That's all he knows, is himself. And the goal in life for all of us who are raising children is to teach our children, show them the way that they should go, and for them to gradually begin to take on responsibilities for themselves, to doing things for themselves, you know, to using the bathroom for themselves, to feeding themselves, to changing their own clothes, to picking out their own clothes, to teach them to do all of these things with a goal of, number one, of them growing and taking their place amongst civilization, contributing to the marketplace of ideas, and lastly, reproducing and beginning the process all over again. Well, it's the same thing spiritually. Desire the sincere milk of the word. Add to your faith knowledge or virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, temperance to temperance, patience to patience, godliness. Have this growth. And as you grow, then you can take your place. Brotherly love. Agape love. You take your place as you grow, and now you go forth and reproduce. But there are some who don't grow. Some who sit with endless questions, you know, not seeking growth, but seeking controversy. And there are some who are just stuck in that position. You know, let me read this passage, and then I'll give you a couple of more references. He says, he who lacks these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and has forgotten he was purged from his old sin. And so they spend a whole lot of time quibbling about insignificant, elementary things. The writer of Hebrews addressed some of these very individuals in the 5th chapter when he said, for by this time, you should be teachers. There should have been growth in you. But instead, you have need that someone teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you become as such as one who needs milk and not strong meat, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's just a baby, a big baby. I remember I saw a commercial for, I think it was for a local store where they resell used furniture, and it was a crib, and they were playing the lullaby song, and the camera panned across the room, and you could hear snoring, and you could see this big grown man's legs hanging out of the crib. You know, that's sort of the image I get when I read this passage. He said he's a baby, verse 14, but strong meat belongs to them who are of full age, even those who by reason of use, the Greek word is haxis, by reason of putting it to practice, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. One thing I love about warriors is even a warrior's horse knows the sound of battle. By reason of putting it to practice, their senses are exercised to discern both good and evil. And so there are some who just don't grow. The Apostle Paul in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 had this to say. And I find this relevant, of course, is the word of God, but I mean in particular through recent conversations that I had. What he has to say is this. He says, verse 22, flee also youthful lust, but follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and ignorant questions avoid, knowing all they do is cause arguments. And the servant of the Lord must not be argumentative, but gentle to all men, apt to teach or having the ability to teach, and patience, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Greg said, growing is sometimes scary. Absolutely, my brother. Absolutely. Wisdom that was given to me years ago was this. Never fear that God is going to take you somewhere where your character can't keep you. Because that's what we tend to think. God is going to put us somewhere and we're going to be stuck out there. I am a living witness, my brother. A living witness. I have done horrible things earlier in my life. Horrible things. Pertaining to drugs and womanizing and horrible things. You know, and we can't blame it on anything. I grew up in a good family. Good middle class family in the Midwest. Had nothing. I could say what was the era I grew up in. I could make all the excuses in the world. I did some horrible things. And I remember when I first started teaching the Word of God, I used to fear running into women that I had, you know, hurt them. I felt guilty to the extent I would go to my hometown and I would drop my eyes to the floor. Until I began to realize that, you know what? That is my testimony. Do you know that the word testimony comes from the Greek word martyrios? We get our word martyr from that. I am dead to that man, and the life I now lead is testimony to the saving power of God. I once knew an individual who heard my brother, who was worse than I was, my older brother. He heard my older brother gave his life to Christ. True story. He heard it and went to his sister and said, if God can save that dude, he can save anyone. What do I need to do? That's a true story. It's not one of them stories you hear at the end of a sermon where people are ginning it up. That is a true story. Purely because how wicked my brother was, and the things I did didn't even qualify to be near the wickedness of my older brother. And God saved him. My older brother was so wicked that his nickname became the devil. And when God saved him, it touched hearts of other individuals. All right. Let's see. Coming up on 16 minutes left in the broadcast. I know we've been all over the place. That's why I always ask, did you have pencil and paper? You know, I have an agenda, but I try my best not to get trapped by my notes. Because, again, I do believe in the great chess master and almighty God, you know, and I always trust that there are issues that I may touch on that people need to hear. And not only people, because sometimes I preach to myself. I'll say something that hits me like a ton of bricks, you know, because it's God's word. All right, let's see. This is Art Studies Live. If you have a question or comment, 16 minutes left. You can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. And so when we look at the book of Romans, and I notice we're coming all the way full circle, you know, individuals, you know, some brethren are weaker and others in the faith. Those who, you know, and I always joke, I always tell people, like Ron, for instance, when we debate this whole election thing, I always tell him, I can't wait till we get to heaven and you find out I was right about everything. You know, and that's a joke. Let somebody go and I just say, oh, that was arrogant. No, we joke back and forth. All right. But at any rate, you know, the one who is spiritually mature cannot look down on the one who is not. In fact, there is a duty that you have to that individual. Because even though I recognize I can eat everything, there are some people who don't have that knowledge. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7 and following. He said, however, he said, there's not in everyone that knowledge, for some with a conscience, he's talking about here in this chapter, eating meats that are offered to idols. You know, somebody's, you know, offers a bull to an idol. Well, I could go and let me have the steaks off that bad boy. Would not bother me one bit, because I know that there are no other gods. Matter of fact, that's what he says. Therefore, concerning the eating of things in verse 4, offered to idols, we know an idol is nothing in the world, and there's no other god but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether on heaven and earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And so if I have an individual who is choosing or who does not eat, yes, they are caught up in legalism, but those are like training wheels, as I said earlier. That's why you don't despise them. You try to help grow them out of it. You don't just look down your nose and call them, oh, you're a heretic. Now, please understand, there's a difference between heretical doctrine and aberrant doctrine. All right? Heretical doctrine and aberrant doctrine. Just because we disagree on issues within the household of faith, there's an aberration of doctrine on one of the two parts. Only one is spiritually mature and the other one is weak. Heresy, on the other hand, is not part of the household of faith and, in fact, prevents one from becoming a member of the household of faith. How so? Let's see. I was reading a note. How so? Because heresy addresses foundational Christian doctrine. You know, God. Who is Jesus Christ? How does one come to salvation? What is the Word of God? You know, those things we must be in absolute lockstep agreement on. Because God says we must be in order to be believers, in order to be part of the household of faith. There are things beyond there that has to do with what is called progressive sanctification, or as we live our lives out before Almighty God, that we disagree on. Those are aberrations. The first are heresies. All right? And so what he's speaking here is brothers who are, they believe in aberrant doctrine. We have to grow them out of that. We don't win them from aberration. We grow them from aberration. We have to win those from heresy. All right? And so, when he's speaking of, he said they being weak, they'll look at these things offered to idols and think it actually means something. All right? But then he goes on to say, food does not commend us, in verse 8, to God, neither if we eat it are we better, or if we don't eat it are we worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, talking to the spiritually mature Christian, this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who's weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. And so that should be the focus of the spiritually mature Christian. Brother Keith Posey, my brother who is the co-founder of the Research Center, once back in 1985, he and I both loved gangster movies, and we were both like Robert De Niro fans. And the movie Untouchables came out. And I remember I was like, oh, yeah, let's go check that movie out. And he was like, well, I can't do it. And he never explained why. And there were other people around, and he never explained why. And I noticed for about 6 months, you know, anytime I mentioned going to a movie, he wouldn't go. Every time. You know, and I mean, it wasn't a big deal. You know, for me, though it was odd. Whenever it came up, I thought it was odd. Finally, one day we were sitting in a Burger King right across from a theater, one of those dollar theaters, and The Untouchables was playing there. And he said, hey, let's go check that movie out now. And that's when I, you know, just put it all together, and I asked him, I was like, what changed? What was the reasoning? You know, why now, why not then? Well, my brother was discipling individuals who were weak in the faith, who looked at going to the movies as a sin. And so he said to himself that I will not set foot in a theater until I grow them out of this. A absolutely proper usage of the passage of Scripture. He didn't make the argument of the hypocrisy because all these same movies show up on HBO and you watch them on HBO and on cable. How come you can't watch them? He didn't make that argument, as I heard other Christians during the time making that type of argument. He just merely would not set foot in a theater lest they happen to be riding by and see him walking in a theater. And it undermined his witness to them. Or, in fact, because they trust him, they go to the theater and feel convicted and defiled because they think they did something that they legalistically believed was wrong. And so that was the perfect illustration of using that particular passage. Paul spoke of it this way in Romans 14. Verse 14, and it actually speaks to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 15 that we read earlier. Paul said, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food, the one for whom Christ died, saying the same thing he said in the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians. For the kingdom of God is not food or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and by which one may edify or build up the other. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but is evil to the man who eats with an offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles and is offended and is made weak. This goes back to the growth that I spoke of in Peter. Remember, after you begin to exhibit godliness is when you turn to brotherly love and then charity, which is agape, self-sacrificing love. You begin to look out for your brethren and indeed sacrificing yourself for your brethren, each one of you doing it one for the other and all looking to make sacrifices for the one who is weak in the faith. You know, with a view of growing the individual. The Apostle Paul referred to it as travailing in birth pangs until Christ be formed in you in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, I believe it is, or chapter 4, verse 19, my little children of whom I travail in birth, again, until Christ is formed in you. And what he's referring to is until that Christ be formed in you is until I can grow you. That being formed in you is the exact thing he spoke of in Ephesians 4, where he spoke of, he gave apostles, prophets, verse 11, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Or until Christ is formed in you. Because once they reach that point, then they're no longer, verse 14 says, they'll no longer be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But early on they can be. And we have to learn to protect them. All right, coming up on 5 minutes left in the broadcast. I know that I've gone over a lot of stuff. Appreciated the call from Lee from Memphis. I also appreciate the fact that Robert, even though he's wanted to get in and have a conversation, in fact, that he has stayed on board to listen. I guess he'll take from it and do whatever he wants to do with it later. What I hope he'll do is take some time to listen to it and to consider not – I'm not asking anybody to ever agree with me. I'm telling you why I believe what I believe. I'm hoping that he takes it from that perspective and listens to why I say what I say and the reasoning behind it. All right, let's see. So we've touched on Paul and James. We briefly touched on the Ten Commandments. Did not go as much into the law as I intended, though we did talk about it a bit. But the major point that I wanted to make is that, you know, in Scripture, there is no distinction of the law. It's all called the law from Christ to all those who represented Christ. What I find today is that there are some who genuinely are, you know, they're sincere in the mixture of law and faith that they teach. But in reality, they are incorrect in this mixture. We cannot mix grace and works. We cannot mix the law and faith. And I'll give you references for that. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 11, he said, even so at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You cannot mix grace and work. We are saved by grace. So we can't add any works in there at all. Not to get us saved, not to maintain our salvation. Likewise, we cannot mix the law and faith. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:12 says the law is not faith. It's not. We cannot mix these two things. The law is not a faith. The law had a specific purpose, and we need to learn that purpose. Instead, what's happened is there's a teaching that goes out that doesn't properly illustrate the purpose of the law. Again, that's why I'm writing from Schoolmaster to Savior, the law and faith as God intended. The Apostle Paul said this in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, or true faith. All right? From which some, having swerved aside unto vain jangling, all right? And what vain jangling is, it means is meaningless talk. All right, they swerved aside unto vain jangling or meaningless talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, disobedient, ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, for profane, for murderers, for fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves of mankind, for men stealers, liars, perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. That is what the law is for. So the law exists for that purpose, because it shows them that that's in fact what they are. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, he said, I didn't know what lust was until the law said, thou shalt not covet. Once he knew that, okay, that violates God's law, now he's transgressed that law and recognizes he's a sinner. All right? And so there is a purpose for the law, but once one comes to faith, and that's why he says in verse 5, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of faith unfeigned. The moment someone comes to Christ, he's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. All right, let's see. Greg has this to say. I wonder if you could teach when your next show is about salvation. Can you lose eternal security? I sure will. Happen to look up, got 15 seconds left. I apologize for the quick exit. Enjoyed your listenership. Again, if you have any questions or any comments that you like answered, you can call me live at the Apologetic Research Center, area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. Or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org. Next Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Standard Time, I'll be resuming my topic or my study on the book of 1 Corinthians. So until next week, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org.